If we sat in a courtroom day after day after day, and we listened to a judge, we would get the impression that he was kind of a jerk, because all he ever says is negative stuff. However, there are people who know him as grandfather and daddy and the husband and, you know, the guy on the softball team and all these sort of things. And my point is that if you just look at a judge or somebody like that, the guy who's pulling you over, as in that little microcosm of experience, you would misjudge who that person is. And that is very true of many of us when it comes to God, particularly in the Old Testament. Because the prophets, when they're writing to us, are always writing to afflict the comfortable. They have gotten to the place where we've gotten to the place where the only way that God is going to get our attention and to help bring us back to where we need to be is with a little woodshed activity or worse. And so the prophet's job is to come and speak to people things they by definition don't want to hear. In fact, several of the prophets were told, go and talk to these people, but I want to warn you, they're not going to listen. That's good news. How would you like to have that job? I would like to pay you almost nothing for a job in total futility. Okay, so that's what they have. But every once in a while, after they do that, God says, okay, I need to put some perspective in here. And so the prophets are allowed to bring what is called oracles of promise, or a positive message about what is going to happen, what's going to be like after the discipline does its job for whoever it does its job. And these are called oracles of promise. So we've talked about this before. The pattern in the prophets, is particularly in Isaiah, is to have a lot of boom, 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 and then, well, okay, this is what's going to happen later. Today we have an oracle of promise to start off with in Isaiah 29, verse 17. It is not. Is it not just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and a fertile field will be considered as a forest? So he's been talking about scorched earth, the judgment upon the people of the earth and whatever. And he says, but you know, in a little while, Lebanon is going to be turned into a fertile field, and a fertile field into a forest. In other words, I can see past all the scorched earth until the rest to the restoration. Now you got to remember what little while is to God. Scripture says that a thousand years are but a day to God. So he says, in a little while, that's what will happen. On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Now, one of the themes of Isaiah, in fact, it's throughout the Bible, is the concept of eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. When we walk away from the Lord, from God, God is light. When we walk away from Him, we wind up in darkness. And in darkness, the less light we have, the harder it is to see correctly. And away from God, the harder it is to hear correctly. Now, my guy tells me that I'm developing cataracts, early stage or whatever. The good news is that when they get around to the cataract surgery, it's free LASIKs. That's what it is. Because it has the same effect, and the insurance company will pay for it. So I don't know what to root for right now. But one of the things that I notice at my age is that I need more and more light just to be able to read and see. I mean, you know, my frugal wife comes in, and, you know, she's she's going, surgical suites have less light than this, honey. And she'd be right. She'd be right. So the point is that I'm a high light need guy. So at any rate, well, I really begin to understand this, that the less light you have, the harder it is to see. So it is with God. So the curse or the punishment, the inborn punishment to walking away from God is to have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. And he says, on that day, when this restoration comes, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes and the blind shall see it. So the word of God will be clear to those of us, to us who are walking with Him, and we'll be able to see what He does. The afflicted also shall increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. This is going to be a happy day for those of us who are walking with God. This is the day in which those who are good, or those who are walking with the Lord, receive their reward, and isn't that a good day? On those days when it's a struggle, and more, all the more so because we're trying to walk with the Lord, we look forward to that day. You know, I told Nancy sometime, you're talking about pity parties here. I don't have a lot of pity parties anymore, but I do have some cynical comments once in a while that sort of reveal an inbred sort of a tendency. I'm not sure what he said, but knowing Terry, I can guess. So I told Nancy at one particular point in time, one of my problems is because I have this paralyzed diaphragm. I can't lay down without a machine to breathe, but I can't breathe through the machine if my nose is clogged, which means I go 2 and 3 days without sleep. And so at some particular point in time, I'm kind of frustrated about it. And, you know, I'm struggling to breathe or whatever. And I said to her, look, if I die tomorrow, tell everybody I was happy, that I'm happy to be there. We do look forward.
Was that when you were yelling at her?
Say what? We do look forward to the time of the restoration of God's kingdom. We look forward to the time that we get there, whether it's individually or as a group. We all look forward to that time when the futility of this world is eliminated. All the struggles that we go through, you know, are gone. The crazy people are all voting right. Not left. But when things are working the way they're supposed to. Paul said that the earth itself has been subjected to futility, and that it groans awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God, which is the resurrection of the body. Paul is saying that the earth itself has been broken in the way it's supposed to work by the sinfulness of mankind. I mean, we know, for instance, that there wouldn't be 7 continents if it hadn't been for the sin of man. That we'd be living in Pangaea again, as the Greeks called it. One big whole earth without all the separation and difficulty. The ozone layers and all that kind of stuff. The earth has been destroyed by man's lack of stewardship and by the fact that when God punishes man, he punishes the earth in the process sometimes. So the earth does not work the way it was created to work. And the earth is not a person, but if you personify it poetically, you're saying the earth doesn't like it, that it can't function the way it was meant to. And so it longs for the day when it can function again the way it was meant to, which Paul tells us is at the resurrection. The resurrection, when we receive our bodies, and the Bible tells us that the earth will be restored to its original form and work the way it was supposed to. The garden will be restored. Jesus will rule and reign in it the way it was supposed to, and the earth wants that. We take things for granted. We drive down the road in our cars and whatever, but you let one of them just go like for no good reason, there you are stuck in the road, and it's not working the way it's supposed to. That's frustrating. We like things to work the way they're supposed to. God would like it if we would work the way we were supposed to. So, get over it. At any rate, the afflicted will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy shall rejoice in the Holy One. For the ruthless will come to an end. The scorner will be finished. All of these brilliant people out there who are telling us there is no God and that the world is a place that can be totally defined by scientific answers and that the morality of the past is no longer the morality that we should pay attention to. The ethics of the past are not that, and that the values of our forefathers are just Neanderthal, stupid, naive, unsophisticated. Those people won't be saying that. They won't be able to in the light of the living God. But one of the things that Paul tells us is that at this point in time, we see God as through a mirror dimly. Our understanding of who God is has some vagueness about it. We read about Him. We hear sermons about Him. God speaks to us in our heart. We have inbred sense of God inside of us because we have a sense of fairness. And we have a conscience and all that sort of thing. So we know a lot of things about God, and we're kind of, it's kind of like we were talking about not having enough light. Yeah, you were kind of feeling around the darkness. You're making that transition in the night from one place to another, and you kind of know where the dresser's supposed to be and all that kind of stuff. And so we know God's there, but there will come this day, Paul says, when the perfect comes, we shall see Him face to face, for we will be like Him. When we get to the place where we are a full spirit, redeemed spirit, sanctified spirit, we will be like God. We'll be able to see Him clearly and all these other things. And on that particular day, we'll be glad that we make the right choices. You don't always know if you're betting on the right horse or backing the right candidate until you get there. And sometimes you're really glad you made the right choice. So, indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. Who cause a person to be indicted by a word, and snare him who adjudicates at the gate, and defraud the one in the right and with meaningless arguments. These are things we can identify with. Crooked judges or bribed judges, defrauded people, people trying to establish evil with meaningless arguments. You have to think about it sometimes. We have people who represent small minority positions of evil that are using the law to force us all to receive it and deal with it. I mean, you talk about futility. One of the things that doesn't seem to work sometimes is our courts. We've seen this, right? It's one of the curses that comes upon a nation when their God is not God. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face turn pale, but when he sees his children, the work of his hands, in this his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. So the people of Israel are going to acknowledge God and acknowledge their Messiah, and they're going to walk before the Lord as they should in that day. And those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction. So he says there comes this time. Now, one thing nice about this passage is how many times we get it. Over and over and over again in the prophets, what Jesus says, what Paul says, what John the Revelator says, the Bible tells us that this day comes. And this day comes in the earth. Not heaven, in the earth. This day comes. When you look at the end time, as described in the Bible, you have people being born, you have people dying, you have people getting healed from sickness, you have all of the kinds of mechanisms that apply to real human beings. People eating, people traveling, taking vacations to Jerusalem, all of those things. So, no matter how angry God gets at how bad we become, He is always about grace and mercy and redemption. God never deals with us unless He is hoping to redeem us. His intent is always to redeem us. One of the things that we have been fed as the church down through the years has corrupted the gospel at times, is this idea of this God of fear, that we should be afraid of God, and that He's mean and snarly and hateful. And one of the misunderstandings about that sometimes is portrayed from out of the Bible is the idea that God sends people to hell. There is a hell, but God doesn't send them there. In fact, one of the things that most people don't realize, or many people don't realize, is God the Father is not our judge. Jesus is. The Scripture tells us that it is Jesus Himself who will judge us. In Hebrews, we're told that we are fortunate to have such a judge as Jesus because He was flesh like we were. He has been through our circumstances. Like He can say, I know what you are feeling. And because of that, He takes into consideration our humanness. We're not being judged by some monolithic spirit who's never experienced temptation or pain or suffering or hurt or sorrow or greed or lust or any of those kinds of things. We're being judged by one of us, God in a bod, a person who has walked as we have walked, has cried and wept, has struggled with the enemy and all that sort of thing. And what we're told is that God, the Scripture says, He wishes that none would be lost. That is the nature of God to wish that none would be lost. But what happens is that when we're given free will, we're given choices. And we make choices. And we are the ones who determine whether or not we go to heaven or to hell. Now, I've shared this before a number of times, so some of you all have heard this a lot. But a proper understanding of the judgment would be like this, a biblical understanding. And that is that we stand before the throne of God. And God lives in this place. God is not mean. God is other. He's different than us. He lives in a place that is pure holiness. God's nature is holy, and evil cannot come into His presence because it would pollute Him. And so He lives in a place that's pure holiness. I've referred to it sometimes as like the clean room at the CDC that zaps anything that comes. You come in, it purges you by stuff. That zapping process is what the Bible calls the wrath of God. The wrath of God does not mean anger. We use the term to mean anger. But that's not what it means in the Bible. The hate of God does not mean that he despises us. We use it that way. But in the Bible, it means that you prioritize lower than. That's what it means. There are lots of words in the Bible uses them a certain way. We use them different. And that's not uncommon. We have the same situation in our own life. Don me now, our gay apparel, used to be a Christmas song. You know, we have this, we change words. George changed meanings. And one of the problems that you have when you read the Bible is if you try to read them with words from this century, if you try to read those words and read the meaning in them from this century, you can easily misunderstand who God is. So you have to, there's a number of things that you have to do in order to read it. People say, well, I read the Old Testament. And I go, well, how good is your Hebrew? You haven't read the Old Testament, read in Hebrew. You might have read a translation, but you haven't read the Old Testament. You haven't read the New Testament, read in Greek. And even then, you got to understand what the Greek of that age and the Hebrew of that age meant. So that's why when you read the Bible, you have to read it with some enlightenment, with some assistance. That's why they have commentaries and things of that nature. So the wrath of God is not His anger. The wrath of God is that part of His nature which protects His holiness. So God's not mean, He's other. God, imagine if you would that God lived in the ocean. Okay? That's where God, that's where heaven is. Heaven's in the ocean. You die, you go to the shore, and there you are invited to come in. And you go, well, I could come in maybe for a short while, but I can't live there because I can't breathe there. That environment is hostile to my existence. I can't breathe there. And so since I am unable to come in because of my condition, I have no choice but to turn and walk away and re-inhabit the earth in a mindless, tormented void because of the fact that I knew that this was available to me. But I did not make the right choices. I opted against God in the face of all truth. But what happens is if we're born again, Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father and says, wait a minute. You remember that the Scripture says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses us day and night before the Father. So when we go stand before the Lord in judgment, which you will do if you're a Christian when you die, if we stand before the Lord in judgment, what happens is Satan comes in, and he's the prosecuting attorney. And he starts making a laundry list of all the things that he's charging us with, and at least most of them are true. Unfortunately, they're true. And so what happens is that if we don't know the Lord, we're going to be judged on that laundry list. What else can we be judged on? So what happens is if we know the Lord, if our name is written in His book, His census, the census of the city of God, the Lamb's Book of Life is the census of the New Jerusalem, He'll stand up and He goes, wait a minute, and He pleads our case. He's the defense attorney. And He goes, here it is right here in my book, Barry Scott. In spite of all that stuff that he did that you would not believe, he is nonetheless my son, he belongs to me, and therefore I grant him my righteousness. The Scripture says that Jesus imparts us His holiness. He gives it to us as a gift. We are judged not on our own merits, but on His merits. We're washed in the blood. We have what some of our forefathers used to call the bloody coat of righteousness. The coat of blood that covers us. You remember, Superman can't see through lead, and God can't see our sins through the coat of blood of Jesus. So what happens, He grants us our right, and we're judged on that. In fact, we're told that not only are we imparted that as a gift, but it is imputed to us. In other words, we are treated as if it were our righteousness. And therefore, we are now qualified to come in. And so, using our analogy, what would happen is we would suddenly grow gills so that we can now live in the ocean. Okay? Now, what I want you to notice is that in none of this example was God mean. God has invited us to His fellowship from the very beginning. He created us for fellowship. You created your children for fellowship. Your children, you loved your children from the time that you first saw them, probably even before that. I've never been a mother, so probably even before that. It's like, whoa, come down there. So you loved your children from the very concept. The Scripture tells us that God loved us before we were an unformed substance, Psalm 139, and that He knew exactly how many days we had at that particular point in time. He knew what we were going to do. And so it is with we have our children. You love your children from the beginning, and you love them in unconditional ways. And they do stuff, but you love them anyway. I mean, exactly what would it take for you to actually fully disown your child? What would it take? Because they sure give it a run, you know. So what happens is that we love our children, and God loves His. The Scripture says He would that none would be lost. He also tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. It's a given that no one, except for Jesus, has ever run the gauntlet and passed the test. So God is not mean. He's other. If I pick up a 220-volt power line and it kills me, I can't say that the electricity was mean. It was just other. If I'm not grounded, it's going to kill me. It's the nature that you cannot handle that current without being grounded. Without being properly protected by a coat around it to keep you from getting killed. So we need to understand this about the nature of God. Yes, brother, please.
I agree with everything you said. So what is hell going to be like?
What is hell going to be like? Anybody here divorced?
What's so bad about it? You know, I'm thinking of just from a non-believer standpoint.
All right, let's talk about hell. You want to talk about hell? Let's talk about hell. All right. First of all, I wrote a book about all of this. If you would like it, I will email it an e-copy to you, or you can come get one from me. But the short version is this, as I have a short version. The short version is this. When a person dies in the world, their body goes into the earth, and their soul and their spirit goes somewhere. Now, before the death of Christ, heaven was barred against everybody. Humans couldn't go there. Only two humans were ever taken there, and they were taken miraculously. That was Enoch and Elijah. They were taken to heaven, and one of the reasons that the Scripture says they're going to come back is because they never died. So they were taken there, and you know, God can break His own rules. So they're taken, but no one else has ever gone there. So what happened is when Abraham and Adam and Noah and all those people died, they went to the place of death called Sheol. Sheol is a place of sleep or mindless dreaming, the Scripture says. Throughout the Bible, the dead are spoken of as being asleep. Jesus refers to Lazarus as being asleep. His disciple says, well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. And he said, no, I mean dead sleep. Throughout the Bible, they're supposed to be asleep. So they're asleep in Sheol. Job says there's no conscious moment in the grave. I can't pray there. I don't know what's going on there. They're asleep. They are, as it is, captured in that trophy house that Satan has because he has defeated all of these human beings and brought them to his jail. That's why Sheol is referred to as a prison. The Scripture says that the Messiah comes to set the captives free. To get us out of Sheol. So they all go there, good, bad, or indifferent. When Jesus dies on the cross, between Friday evening and Sunday morning, He goes to Sheol, the Scripture says. Those of you who have said the Apostles' Creed all your life, remember that it used to say, and He descended into hell. And the reason it doesn't say that anymore is because the term hell is a mistranslation. And in order to avoid the confusion, most churches just take it out. He goes to Sheol. And when He goes to Sheol, He awakens the righteous dead. Remember I said Psalm 39 and other places in the Bible said that God knows what our choices are going to be. He knows what we're going to choose. So He awakens the righteous dead. He preaches the gospel to them, and they all accept Christ. He kicks down the doors of Sheol. He takes the trophies out of Satan's trophy room. You know, He's got Abraham's head on the wall and Noah's head on the wall, whatever. He takes those people and He defeats and humiliates Satan in front of all of His minions. And He takes those to heaven and He challenges the gates of heaven to open, Psalm 24. And in that process, the angels guarding the gates of heaven said, you know, identify yourself. Who is this that we should open the gates of heaven? And He identifies Himself. The gates of heaven open up, and so the spirits and the souls of the righteous dead then went to heaven. From that point on, if a person dies and they were with the Lord, they went straight to heaven. Because to be absent of the body is to be present with Christ. Okay? After the gates of heaven are open, the righteous dead, theoretically everybody in here is born again, if you died, you would go straight to heaven. You would have your meeting with God and all that sort of thing. And then they become part of that great pool or sea of believers, the Scripture talks about, who are sitting at the foot of the throne waiting for the second coming, because at the second coming they'll get their bodies back. Okay, and they're up there going to the Lord according to the book of Revelation. How long, O Lord? You know, are we there yet? How long, O Lord, is it going to be? And they're encouraged to be patient. If you die and you don't know the Lord, you still go to Sheol, because the dead are still going to Sheol who do not know the Lord. Now, there is this place that's created called hell. And the first two people to go to hell, according to the Bible, are the Antichrist and the false prophet. In other words, no one's in hell yet, because the first two people who go there haven't been born yet. The first two people that are sent there are the people that Jesus defeats when he comes back at the second coming. And they go there. We know that angels right now are locked away in a place called the abyss, which is something altogether different. Now Jesus, and we're told at the end of Jesus, when he comes back, he's going to establish his reign on the earth for 1,000 years, at the end of which he's going to set up what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, in which the sheep and the goats are separated, and those people who are with God will be granted eternal life in heaven, and those people who are not will be sent to a place called hell. And in that place called hell will be sent Sheol as well. In other words, all of Sheol will be emptied out into that particular place, according to the Scriptures. Now, the Hebrew word for this place is Sheol. The Greek word is Hades. Hades is the Greek word of God, okay, for hell, for Sheol, for death. Now, the word hell comes from a parable that Jesus told, in which he talked about what the separation from God was like. And he referred to the Valley of Hinnom, which is outside of the... remember, Jerusalem's built up on a cliff. And about two-thirds of it are cliff-like. You can't... That's why it was such a good defendable city. But the people used to take their garbage and dump it over the edge of the cliff into the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was where the Moloch worshippers, including some of the Hebrew kings, would sacrifice their children. It's a very dark place. And for centuries, this place had been a garbage dump. And garbage dumps do what garbage dumps do, which means they smoke all the time. And flames pop up, and there's this methane fires going on constantly in these dumps and all sort of thing. And when Jesus was talking about where the people go who are separated from God, he refers to them as going to a place like Gehenna, which has been translated hell. In other words, it's a place where it's evil, it's ongoing, it never stops, it's not a good place to be. So hell is a place that is, by definition, separation from God. Now, we're told that hell is a place of torment. And one of the things we need to understand is that most of our understanding about hell doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from Dante's Inferno. In the Middle Ages, and the church, every time the church gets weak in authority and spiritual power, what it does is it resorts to fear as a means to leverage people. And so in the Middle Ages, when they were trying to, because the church was in a very corrupt place at that particular point in time, there's always a remnant, but as a rule, it was very corrupt. In order to leverage people into obedience, because remember, in the Middle Ages, as it has been from time to time, the church and the state were so connected that the state used the church as a mechanism to control the people. All right? And so what happens is the Middle Ages, they painted all these pictures for these illiterate people who didn't read the Scriptures about what it would be like to go to hell, in order to make them fear-based, so that they would, if for no other reasons, obey. They didn't want to be excommunicated, because that was for sure hell. And what they used was Dante's Inferno. In fact, Dante's Inferno was a gathering of all of the various notions about hell that were prominent in those days. Y'all know that Dante's Inferno says hell has 7 layers, and that the bottom layer are the lawyers. Y'all know that? Yeah. It's true, even in those days. So, in Dante's Inferno, for instance, yeah, okay, would all the lawyers raise your hand? Okay, I wouldn't either if I were you. Okay, yeah, that's right. They're in the 7th layer of the class. All right. So anyway, what happens is that in Dante's Inferno, Satan is portrayed as the king of hell. In the Bible, he's portrayed as the taunted one, the tormented one, that when he is the last person to go to hell comes in, that all of those who have been corrupted by him rise up and hoot and holler and taunt him. Isaiah, Ezekiel, both talk about this particular scene. So if you go for the biblical understanding of hell, what you're told is that it's a place of separation from God. It's a place of awareness. It's a place in which we are constantly tormented, and that tormenting is ongoing and everlasting. It's an ugly, dark place. Now, in Dante's Inferno, the notions were basically promulgated that hell is a place where you burn. And, you know, there are some metaphorical references to that, even in the scriptures. For instance, Jesus' reference to Gehenna is a place that was constantly on fire. And so it was a place where you would burn. Now, the thing is that if we go to hell as a physical human being and we burn, we'd be consumed. It is, by definition, true. If we go as a spirit and we burn and are not consumed, then it has to be a different kind of burning than we think of in terms of fire. So if you're trying to scare a kid or some illiterate person and you want to help them to want to avoid hell, you point to one of the most painful things in their own existence and you say, you're going to burn and burn and burn and burn and burn, and you know, they flip you over and you're on your head and all this kind of stuff. And you know, for good measure, they layer in other elements, you know, just to make it as bad as they can be. But the burning or the ongoing torment of hell relates to our separation from God and the full knowledge of who He was and what we missed. The great regret, the ongoing remorse, the fact that it's a dark place. Have you ever been in a dark place? Have you ever been in a place where you're terrified, where there was no light? Have you ever woken up out of a nightmare and glad you were not in the nightmare any longer? Hell will be a hellish place in the sense that it will be evil and fearful and dark because it is the place where God is not. It is the place where the light of God is not there. All of the inhabitants are twisted and bent, and it'll be awful. It's going to be plenty awful. It just doesn't have to be Burger King on fire, okay? So hell is that place which is the domain. Because after Jesus, after the white throne judgment, all the earth and all that kind of stuff is rolled up like a scroll. It's gone. And there's God's heaven and the place of separation from God, hell. And so it'll be the place where the domain of all those who are separated from God. And as Paul said, when we come before Him, we will be like Him, so we will see Him face to face. When we stand before the throne of God, condemned, we will know what we lost. We will know what we lost. So, you know, you see the guys doing the perp walk on television. You know, the guys are marching into prison and all that kind of stuff. And you can see the anguish of all of that. You know, because here they were, big fat cats and all this power, and their life was ease. And now here they are, stunned. You know, I've said this before. The most common resident in hell will be the stunned genius. The guy who just knew for sure he had it figured out, and he suddenly finds out that he wasn't as bright as he thought he was. So the simplest definition of hell is separation from God. Truth is, I've been to hell many times in the sense that I have felt separated from God, separated from peace, separated from love and care and concern and all that sort of thing. The torments that we experience here on the earth are a taste of what happens. If you've ever been in East St. Louis at midnight, you ever got lost or whatever. You see what I'm saying? Separation from God is what hell is. Other questions?
Wait.
Yep. Yes.
Can we go back to the wrath of God?
Sure. Back to the wrath of God.
When Ananias and Sapphira, I'm hoping I'm pronouncing that right, in Acts 5,
yeah.
When God, you know, when they, because they didn't, they lied about the amount that they gave.
Yeah, Ananias and Sapphira, yeah.
All right, how do you explain, I guess, because people, you know, people want to say that, oh, that's so horrible. How could God just strike them dead or whatever? Right there? I guess, how do you explain that it wasn't the wrath of God? Or was that the wrath of God? Maybe I'm just totally misunderstanding.
Yeah, I think that was the wrath of God. You have to remember that, all right, let me give you another example, okay? God knows when we've decided. He knows when we've made up our mind. In the book of Hosea, the Lord says to the prophet Hosea concerning the northern kingdom of Israel, He said, Ephraim is enjoying his rebellion, let him alone. In other words, God got to a place with the northern kingdom where He said, it does us no good now to try to rescue these people because they are unredeemable. They've made up their mind. For instance, he got to a place where there was only Noah and his family left. Everybody else in the earth was committed to stand against God. And so he said, best thing I can do here is wipe all this out and start over. You see what I'm saying? So we make our bed. We make our choices. And in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, what she's talking about is that in the early church, the Spirit of God was so heavy, the presence of God was so heavy on the people because of what had gone on with the resurrection and all this sort of thing, that people were being very generous and caring for one another. It was a community in which people were loving one another. Now, one of the reasons why it was so is that if you were in Israel and you were a widow or a poor person, there was a organized public welfare system within the community of Israel. There wasn't a government one. Welfare, as it's always meant to be, was handled by the church. And so if you were a Jewish widow or an orphan or whatever, there was a mechanism for you to be cared for. There was almsgiving. There were people whose job was begging. If they had good enough skills to beg, they begged. And then there was the organization, you know, remember that alms were given to the church so that they would care for the poor. There were priests and priest wives who would go pass out the money and feed you and whatever. Soup kitchens, whatever. All this was provided by the Jewish church, so to speak. When Christians became Christians and left Judaism, they disconnected themselves from the Jewish welfare system. Now, you got a brand new church, so to speak, without any built-up funds or without any resources whatsoever, and all of a sudden you're full of people who have needs, who've come to know the Lord, and they used to be cared for by the Jewish community, who are no longer caring for them because they've abandoned the Jewish community. So what happened is that people, in their sense of love for one another, donated big sums of money so the apostles could minister welfare to the people who need it. Remember, the apostles said, we don't have time for this, and they appointed deacons to do that. Okay, so what happened is that you had people who were doing this, and the Lord was moving on people to do spectacular things. We're told that Joseph, who his nickname was Barnabas, was a man from Cyprus. Then he owned a field there. And if you know anything about Cyprus in that age, it was like the Alpharetta of the Mediterranean. It was a really wealthy place. And we're told that he sold this and gave the entire amount of it to the church to care for the poor. So when we read this, what we see, if we understand what we see, is very generous people giving so that these new people coming in can be cared for. So when that happens, of course, people, you know, they want to go, nice job, you know, Barnabas, that was really great of you to do this, okay? Well, Ananias and Sapphira had a field. And they apparently wanted the pats on the back and the people to think they were great. And so they sold the field. And then they came to the apostles, actually one at a time, and they said, we're donating 10 grand, they sold it for 15 grand. We're donating 10 grand. This is everything we had for the field, and we're donating it to you. And in the process, they're lying. They're lying and trying to pretend what to do it. And, you know, Peter says to Ananias, you had the field, you didn't have to sell it. No one told you you had to sell it. It was free to sell or not sell. When you sold it, you could have given any amount you wanted to. You didn't have to give the whole thing. But what you've chosen to do is to lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things that was important for them to realize, for us to realize, is the more present God is, the better we have to be. Because when you're in the presence of God, and God is ever present, and you're goofing off, you're subject to more judgment. For instance, remember Sinai? Remember God coming down the cloud and all that kind of stuff? And people were doing stuff they shouldn't be doing, and earth was swallowing up and, you know, having 40 of them for lunch, and lightning was coming down and striking, whatever. Because when you're in the presence of God, the wrath of God protects him from unholiness. So the people said to Moses and to God in Sinai, don't speak to us, God. Speak to Moses. We want some distance between us and you, because it's too dangerous for us to be around you, because you're tough. Okay? And so what happened is that this thing developed, which we call the priesthood, where there was intermediaries between us and God, which was never meant to be. So whenever the presence of God is strong, you would do well to up your game. And so what happened is here at the early church, when miracles are happening and all this kind of stuff, the presence is good, these people chose to lie to God. And God said, that won't work. And so Peter said to them, you didn't have to sell. If you did sell, you could have given any amount, but you've chosen to lie to the Holy Spirit, and these men who are walking in the door right now are going to come bury you. And then the wife comes in. So there are consequences for sin. Remember that grabbing the 220 wire and getting killed doesn't make the 220 bad. It is the consequences of an unwise connection with the 220 wire. Okay, we have the same sort of jeopardy, really, because we walk before the Lord and we make these decisions. What happens is that we've got some distance between us and God that's there for our own protection, and we've got Jesus advocating on our behalf. Spare him, Lord. Spare him, Lord. And you know, I mean, sometimes he doesn't. If I get drunk and start driving down the road, I may wind up dead. I may wind up dead. Now you can say God's mad because he didn't save me from not killing myself when I was drunk driving down the road. You could say that, but it wouldn't be right because I am responsible for my own actions. They're responsible for lying. The consequence, what is it that we were told the wages of sin is?
Death.
Okay. So it's like this. If we sin, we're supposed to die. And if we sin and God is merciful, that makes him good, right? But then when he is not merciful, that makes him bad? Because, I mean, after all, we all should be dying for our sin all the time. So does that help you? The thing I just want us to understand is that the villain in this story is man's abuse of his free will, not God. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. Yes, who else? Somebody else have something?
I do.
Oh, yeah.
Oh. It seems vague to me. You said when we die as Christians, we go right to heaven.
We go right to the throne of God for judgment, yes.
But the Bible also says he will call up those in the grave first when he comes again.
No. Yeah, I'm sure it is. Lulu is saying that I say that when we die, we go straight to heaven. And the Bible says that he will call up those from the grave when he comes. What he's calling up, Lulu, is our bodies. Our bodies. When we die, our spirit and soul go to heaven. When Jesus comes back, the scripture says very clearly, our spirit and soul comes with him and our bodies are then reattached to us. The resurrection is the resurrection of the body. So we get our body, our resurrected body back at the second coming of Christ. That body is the one that looks, where you look buff and 25. That's the one. That's the body that is not flawed or broken. That's the body that's like the one Jesus had, if you read in 1 Corinthians 15, where he could eat fish and walk through walls. Beam me up, Scotty. Take a ride, in a boat. All those kinds of things. What we get at the second coming, Lulu, is our bodies. But our spirit, the scripture says, like in Ecclesiastes, when we die, the golden bowl is broken, the silver cord is snapped, and the spirit returns unto God who gave it. The golden bowl is the body, and the spirit is that person inside of me that's me. The soul is the wayness of it that determines who this is versus the bobbiness of her. Okay?
Thank you.
Sure.
Why do you want your body?
Pardon?
Why would you need your body?
Well, because we're human beings. We were created with bodies. God, when you remember that there was God made, and then there was the fall. And the only reason why our bodies die is because of the fall, right? Mm-hmm. Right? Okay, so before the fall, we would have had those bodies. God, and they would not have aged. Okay? Aging is a process of death, as some of us are getting closer to it know full well, because the parts and the pieces fall off and we can't do all the things we used to do. In here, I'm 25, but this isn't 25 anymore, I can assure you. So what happens is that when we were created in human form. We are a tripart being, body, soul, and spirit. That is our normal condition. And in heaven, that is how we will be, body, soul, and spirit. Jesus, when he was resurrected, got a body again, right? They killed his body, but he got it back, only it was different. In fact, they almost didn't recognize him most of the time. So does that answer your question? Well, fight me. That's okay.
Why would you need a body again? I understand what you're saying. Why wouldn't it have been all right just to remain a spirit?
Well, you might like the idea of just remaining as a spirit. And remember, the Greeks had arguments about this because they all thought the body was bad. But God, the body is good. We're going to need it. Because, for instance, do you want to sit down in heaven? Would you like to sit down? Well, do you want to stand all the time? Well, you can't sit down for anything to sit on. Okay? A spirit, a disembodied... Do you know that all spirits are trying to become embodied? Do you know that the Holy Spirit can't do anything unless He comes inside of us and operates in us? Do you know the reason why demons try to inhabit us is because they can't do things as spirits that we can do with bodies? That is the nature of spirits to want to inhabit bodies. The angels are jealous of our capacity. We are created by God, body, soul, and spirit. The body's good, and we're going to need it. There are whatever it is that God's given us to do up there, we're going to need our bodies for. I wouldn't be me without the body. I'd just be some ghost thing flying around. So that's what the Bible says. Yeah.
So biblically, what's your opinion of burial as opposed to cremation?
Okay. See, that's what I mean. This is the old cremation, burial versus cremation question, which is fine. There have been churches down through the years that have taken a position against cremation. And the reason they've taken a position against cremation is because they say, well, when the Lord comes back, He's going to bring you back to your body, and if it's cremated, somehow or another, that's harder for Him to do. Well, that's only because they've never seen what happens in a casket over a couple thousand years. It's the worms crawl in, the worms crawl out. So what happens is that you're disintegrated anyway. If you go to the New Orleans City of the Dead, where they bury above ground, one of the things they do is they put bodies in and they don't embalm them. And they lock them away for a year and a day. And then they open them up so you can use them again. And they're nothing but ashes and bones. And they push them to the back and let them fall down. So the point is we're going to be ashes anyway in time. The reason why churches were against cremation is because the pagans used cremation as part of their burial rites. The Vikings, the fires on the ships, the burning of the bodies. If you watch Star Trek, you saw them burn the dead people, all that kind of stuff. And so because pagans did it, and because they did it in their evil rites, the churches down through the years have taken a position that it's wrong. But there's no biblical reason to think that cremation is in any different than burial. It's just quicker because... Now, you embalm people, they can last a long time, as you know, from the pharaohs and all that kind of stuff. But if you didn't embalm people, it would just be a matter of months, certainly a few years, before you have the same condition anyway. Yes, sir?
John Hagee, who's not one of my favorite guys on TV, but...
Hang on just a minute.
Hagee's got a website, and you can find a testimony of people who have died. I mean, they've actually... clinically been dead, on the operating room, and then they've come back and been revived. And their descriptions of heaven and those that have visited hell are very much like what you've just described here.
Yeah.
And it's uniform. The guys that have been to hell describe it just like you. The ones that have been to heaven and having an incorporeal body is remarkable. It's the consistency is incredible. So
yeah.
If you're interested, look up Hagee on the web, and he's got a compendium of people who have been there.
Yep. Okay. Other comments before we close down? Yes.
Going to heaven.
Yes.
Or heaven on earth.
Yeah.
Two different places?
Yeah. I mean, what you have to remember is, look, until about 50 years ago, the Jewish religion and the Christian church all believed that at the end of the age, the Messiah would come. And he would establish the millennial reign upon the earth. We all believed that until about 40, 50 years ago. And about 40, 50 years ago, the church began to doubt whether or not, many people in the church began to doubt whether or not, that Jesus would ever rule and reign on the earth. But the Bible is absolutely solid behind the idea that when Jesus comes back, He rules and reigns in a human earth among human people for 1,000 years, the millennial reign. In fact, we're told that during that time, Satan is locked away in the abyss, and there is no tempter upon the earth. And at the end of that time, he's released to test all the people who are here. So there is this millennial reign. And all these things that we sometimes think about in heaven are actually descriptions of the millennial reign, like streets of gold and mansions of silver and all this kind of stuff. Paul says that what's in heaven, neither eye hath seen nor ear heard. Paul's actually been there, he says in Galatians. He says, neither eye has seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for us. So the notions of heaven as a kind of a human-like existence, who knows? But certainly, the scripture is talking about the millennial reign for most of that stuff. So, we don't know what's in heaven. What we know some things about it. For instance, Jesus told us we wouldn't have marriage there. He didn't say we wouldn't have relationships there, but he told us we wouldn't be getting married. So we know that God made us body, soul, and spirit, so it'll be a place where bodies can operate. Randy Alcott's got a big book on it if you want to read it. I think he mixes some scriptures up, but nonetheless, it's there. Who said yeah?
We're running around the spirits in heaven. How do we recognize each other?
Well, that's what the soul is, Lulu. The spirit is the power, is the life of God that is me, that piece of God's life that is me. That's the spirit. But the soul is like the toe tag. It's the Wayne-ness of me. It's the Gene-ness of her. It's what makes God's spirit in me different than Gene is the soul. The soul, the word, Greek word for soul is psyche, the psychology, the mind, those attributes that are me, the personality, the emotions. That's who I am. That's who this piece of God's life is. And right now it's living in this container. And this container is going to die, but I'm going to get another one back, according to the Bible. Okay? Thank you. I guess I have somebody to pray out. If you want a fuller description of this, email me. I will email you an e-copy of the book, and you can decide for yourself. It's all scripture. You decide for yourself. Somebody pray us out.